This is God's word. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" There's an explicit and implicit dichotomy sustained through this passage between those who follow Christ and those who refuse to do so. Between those who are willing to follow Christ even to the point of denying themselves and taking up their crosses, and those who deny Christ in pursuit of their pleasure and agenda. Between those who want to save their lives and those who are willing to lose their lives for Christ and the gospel's sake. Between those who want to gain the world at the cost of their souls and those who are willing to forfeit the world for Christ. Which group do you belong to? What do you think other people will say to which group you belong? There's also a paradox in today's passage. Those who want to save their lives will lose them, but those who are willing to lose their lives for Christ and the gospel's sake will save them. To lose one's life is to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ, which will lead to saving his life. To save one's life is to attempt to forge one's own destiny as the captain of his life and do life his way, which is a delusion and which will lead to losing his life. There's one more important feature we must consider, and that is the matter of priority. The priority of one's soul over the world and the body. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Verse 36. Brothers and sisters, do you care about your soul? Do you care about your soul as much as you care about your physical, financial, relational, and reputational well-being? Do you care about your soul as much as you care about your body? If so, what do you do to take care of your soul? In today's passage, Jesus reminds us of the crucial and foundational role our soul plays in our well-being. So we'll reflect on the priority of the soul, its ontological and practical priority over the body, and how to take care of our soul. Jesus asked one of the ultimate questions of life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The Greek word translated as soul here, psuche, can also be translated as life. It seems that life can work equally well in this verse. What good is it for us to gain the whole world and lose our lives if we are not alive to enjoy the world? Consider also what Jesus said in the preceding verse. For whoever would save his life, psuche, will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it, verse 35. Here, psuche is translated as life. In view of this, we wonder why most translations say soul rather than life in verse 36. But Jesus says in the following verse, verse 37, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" In other words, what can a man give to ransom his soul? This seems to be the right translation of suhe in this context, because one's physical life can be ransomed. This is why some criminals kidnap people to get the ransom. But one's soul cannot be ransomed by anything in this world. Only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can it be. So we can safely say that Jesus is talking about the supreme importance of the soul in verse 6, not our physical life. That our soul is more precious than the whole world. This is not to deny the importance of the body. God created man in body and soul, Genesis 2:7. So we do not believe that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. The trichotomist view. We believe that soul and spirit are synonymous. This is a dichotomist view, that man is divided into two rather than three. Soul and spirit may have different connotations, but they refer to the same inner, immaterial aspect of our being. Both body and soul are essential to our being. The human soul is different from God, who is a divine spirit or a divine soul, not a creaturely soul. The human soul is also different from the angelic spirit, which is a pure creaturely spirit. The human soul, on the other hand, is meant to exist in conjunction with the human body. The human soul is different from the animal soul too. Yes, the higher forms of animals have souls too. But the animal soul is not immortal like the human soul. The animal soul is so connected to the animal body that it dies with it. Of course, this is not to say that the human soul cannot exist apart from the human body. When we die, our souls go directly to heaven or hell, while our bodies are buried and undergo decay until they are raised in the resurrection to be reunited with their souls unto eternal glory for believers and unto eternal shame for unbelievers. But we cannot be complete without our soul and body together. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1-3, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, he's talking about our physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our resurrection body, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Paul implies that the heavenly soul, the souls that are glorified in heaven, are in the state of nakedness, as it were, until they are reunited with their resurrected and glorified bodies. So when we say that Jesus became man, we believe that he took upon himself the human soul without original sin, as well as the human body. Jesus was not merely a body snatcher, occupying a human body with his divine spirit. A lot of people think that Jesus was a being, with a human body and the divine spirit. No, Jesus was not a fully divine but only half human being, only having a body. Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century AD famously said, "What is not assumed is not healed or saved. What is not assumed by Christ is not healed or saved." If Jesus did not assume the human body, To live, die, and rise again from the dead, our bodies cannot be saved and resurrected. If Jesus did not assume the human soul in innocence by the virgin conception and keep it perfectly pure through his life of perfect righteousness, our souls cannot be saved. That's why Jesus had to be fully God and fully man, having both the human soul as well as a human body. But in this stage of redemptive history, the soul takes precedence. So Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He's saying how important the soul is, how it has precedence over the body. So what is implied is that if we must choose between our physical life and our soul spiritual life, we should choose the latter. The reason is simple and clear. The years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away, Psalm 90:10. But our souls are immortal. That's why we have to give preference, precedence to our souls, the immortal aspect of our being. And if our souls are saved from the destruction of sin, our bodies will be saved as well. Jesus hints at this with a paradox in verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This does not make sense unless he's speaking of two different forms of life. Saving the physical, temporary, earthly life while losing the spiritual, eternal, and heavenly life, and vice versa. Jesus' message is clear. In this life, we must prioritize our spiritual life over our physical life. In heaven, they will be both important equally. Again, if we must choose between preserving our physical life and keeping our spiritual life in this day and age, we must choose the latter. This is not to say that we can neglect our physical life as ascetics do. What is in view here is a matter of priority, not of exclusion. Ideally, our physical life should not be a hindrance to our spiritual life. And that's how we'll be in heaven. Because of the immortal nature of the human soul, we said that it has an ontological priority over the body, but there is also the practical priority of the soul. The soul is our inner, immaterial self. As such, it is often referred to as the heart, which is the fountain of all that we think, say, and do. Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Luke 6:45. This is the reason that the care for our souls must take precedence if we want to live how God wants us to live. Because the condition of our hearts, the condition of our souls will determine what we desire and how we live. You see, it is not enough that we change our speech and conduct. Why was Noah's generation ultimately condemned? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. You see, it was a hard problem, ultimately. Not because they were doing all kinds of sinful deeds. Those things flowed out of the heart, the corrupted heart of the fallen man. Of course, we cannot change our external behaviors in any way unless our hearts want to. We can't make people do stuff unless they themselves want to do it. But you see, we can desire a change for all kinds of wrong reasons. If our hearts are infected with worldliness, we will prioritize the earthly over the heavenly and eternal. This is not to say that our souls are not affected by what happens to and with our bodies. We are psychosomatic beings. Our souls and our bodies are intimately connected and therefore affect each other profoundly. We know how our physical illnesses can affect our minds, even a headache and the flu. But isn't it interesting that each of us responds differently to these things? Some bear their illness silently, while others make everyone else around them miserable with all their groanings and woe is me attitude. A cancer patient who was told that she had only one ear left said, "I cannot change the inevitable, but I can decide what kind of person I will be in relation to this cancer." You see, this shows the crucial role the soul of a person plays in our response to the influence of his body. Different people react differently to the same external stimuli, but there is more. When we probe a little deeper, we see that how we respond to something also depends on the condition of our soul or heart at that moment. What we can easily overlook can become unbearable when we are in a weakened and vulnerable state, or when our perspectives are warped by sin and selfishness and earthly mindedness. You see, I hope you see why we must pay attention to the condition of our souls and tend to their health, because everything flows from it. We cannot care for our souls unless we know their conditions by thoroughly examining them. Have you examined your souls recently? Have you? When was the last time you took a careful inventory of your soul? We care much about our physical appearance, from our hair down to the shoes we wear. It is not that we are all trying to look good for other people. Whether we dress to impress or to be comfortable, we care so much about how we look or feel physically. And it is not that we are not aware of the movements of our thoughts and feelings inside of us. We feel and think about a lot of things. We may not think all the time, but we feel something all the time, if we can include boredom as a feeling too. But it is one thing to feel something or think about something, and it is another to know what is going on in our souls. They say that the true measure of intelligence is what they call meta-awareness, the ability to go beyond what we feel and think to why we do so. Instead of just saying, I'm angry, I'm upset, I'm frustrated, the ability to go beyond that and say, I wonder why I'm feeling this way at this moment. More advanced and developed animals feel. I was amazed. I saw a clip of a dog literally sobbing. I've never seen a dog sobbing like that. It was actually like this because her puppy just died. But only humans can think about their thoughts and their feelings. When we get angry, do we think about why we got so angry? Do we go beyond the immediate external causes? Why did he have to say that? Or why did he have to say that in that way? Or why did he do that to me? And on and on. Can we go beyond that and think about why certain things trigger us so much and so easily? And if we don't go that deep, how are we different from animals who just feel? Do we know the contours of our souls? Do we know to which temptations and sins our souls are vulnerable and why? Do we know the injuries and scars of our souls? Do we know the injuries and scars our souls bear, which are in a desperate need of healing and restoration? Which parts are slashed with malicious words and backstabbed with betrayal? Do we know what areas of our souls are swollen with pride and selfishness? And what areas are bruised with insecurities and self-doubt? Do we know what aspects of our souls are festering with unrepentant sins? What parts are smeared with shameful deeds and despicable sins in need of deep cleansing and purification? Do we know what parts of our souls are seared by repeated sins, no longer feeling guilty as we ought? Are we aware of any part of our souls that is healthy and vibrant with which the Lord is pleased? How much do our hearts seek to follow Christ? I've been sharing with some people what I do for the examination of my soul in the morning. So I want to share with you the hope that it will help some of you. I visualize taking out my heart, holding in my hands for my and God's viewing. And I kind of turn it around, and as I do so, I think about different aspects of my life one at a time. My devotional life, my family life, my pastoral ministry, my friendships, my personal growth, and on and on. Somehow this helps me inspect the health of my soul. That's where I discover and reminded of those areas of my life that needs healing, that needs repentance, that needs encouragement. Maybe this will help some of you. Then how do we care for our souls after we assess our conditions? Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This sounds definitive and static. Either we lose our life or gain it, as if that is all there is to it. If so, why do we need to take care of it? But everything has a function. It is supposed to be used for something. How about the gift of life? Life is for living. It is not something we can store away somewhere to use later. As we cannot stop time, we cannot stop life from passing. So we must live. If you don't live for something, you will die for nothing, someone said. If you don't live for something, you will die for nothing. Many Christians understand this verse to be about a just one-time decision. If one believes in Jesus Christ, he receives eternal life. If he rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is condemned forever. But this is more than just walking down the aisle and praying a sinner's prayer at an evangelistic meeting. You see, Jesus describes salvation, which is a new life, as losing one's former life. This salvation is given definitively all at once when we believe in Jesus Christ, but insofar as this salvation is a new life, it must be nurtured and lived out. You must live it. Observe what Jesus opened up this passage with. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. With his words, Jesus shows us how we should take care of our souls. Think about how a soldier should take care of himself. The mission of his life, at least at that point, is to fight. And that dictates how he should take care of himself. Not by pampering himself with all kinds of comfort and ease, but by strengthening his body and toughening his mind. So what is the mission of the Christian life? It is to follow Christ by denying oneself and taking up the cross. So how should we take care of our souls? By denying ourselves and taking up the cross daily so we can follow Christ better. Here's another paradox, isn't there? The way we take care of our souls to nourish, restore, and strengthen them is by denying ourselves to the point of taking up our crosses to follow Christ. Because Christ calls for self-denial, it will be inconvenient at the very least. It will be challenging and even miserable. It may at times feel like it's the death of us, especially when we are brought down further than what we thought was as low as we could go. Have you ever experienced that? You said, God, this is the lowest I can go. I cannot imagine my life beyond this point. And God brings you right through that. That's tough. That's heartbreaking. But you see, this is the death we die to our old selves and to the perishing world, so we can live to the immortal and eternal God and to the imperishable and everlasting world to come. And this is not to say that we should deny ourselves of everything for the sake of denying ourselves. Christianity is not asceticism. God is no cruel tyrant who takes pleasure in our pointless miseries. No, we are called to deny ourselves for the sake of following Christ. We are to deny ourselves of anything and everything if it prevents us from following Christ. But if accepting and enjoying something is conducive to following Christ, such as cultivating our talents and enjoying our work and delighting in our relationships and friendships and on, we should not deny them. but accept them with gratitude and celebrate them with our fellow saints. Think about Jesus' life. Was his life just a constant experience of misery and pain and sorrow? In some ways, what we should emulate is not Jesus' public ministry, but rather his life, his obscure life in Nazareth, working as a carpenter, how he enjoyed his time with his family. And even in his public life, he did not just work, work, work. He had time to enjoy a nice meal with his disciples. And some of his friends were rich, and they prepared a feast for him. Christ's life was holistic, not just one-dimensional. Following Christ is not a life of asceticism, just being miserable all the time. But here, the principle of denying ourselves applies too. Even enjoying God's blessings is to follow Christ, not to take a break from following Christ. Let me say that again. Even enjoying God's blessings is for the purpose of following Christ, not to take a break from following Christ. What do you enjoy doing? How are you enjoying God's blessings in your life? Are you communing with Christ when you enjoy those blessings? Or do you think mentally, Christ, stay away. Let me enjoy my life for some time, for a period. No. Everything has to be to follow Christ. Our greatest enjoyment should not be when we take a break from Christ, but when we are in fellowship and communion with Christ. Following Christ is the key. If we must deny ourselves of anything, it is to gain Christ and his ineffable richness. We cannot become a Christian without dying to our self-righteousness once and for all, so we can receive Christ's sacrifice for us and his righteousness for us. But you see, we cannot live as Christians unless we continue to do so. We cannot become a Christian unless we die to our self-sufficiency once for all, so we can receive Christ's sufficiency and abundance. But we cannot live as Christians unless we continue to do so. We cannot become a Christian unless we die to our commitment to self-determination in willing submission to Christ's lordship. But we cannot live as Christians unless we continue to submit to Christ every day. We cannot become a Christian unless we die to our self-centeredness and acknowledge God as the center of our life and the whole reality. But we cannot live as Christians unless we continue to do so every moment. I'm not saying that any of us can do this perfectly. That is why sanctification is necessary. But the principle must be wholly accepted, whether we can live by it completely or not. And it is through applying ourselves to the ordinary means of grace, both individually and corporately, that we care for our souls well. Antinomians don't care very much about the condition of their souls. They mistake ignorant bliss for well-being. As long as they are not anxious or distraught, they think that it is well with their souls. They don't realize that a seared conscience that does not feel guilty as it ought is not the same as a clear conscience that is free from guilt. They don't examine their souls whether they are denying themselves and taking up the cross to follow Christ. To them, Christ is just someone to depend on for what they want when they need it, not someone to follow in good times and bad times, both in life and death. They love Christ for what he can give and do for them, not for who he is. Legalists follow Christ. They follow him as an example and as a source of inspiration for a noble life, but not as the source of life. Jesus to them is an object of imitation, not an object of love. They are drawn to the challenge to deny themselves and take up the cross, but they see this as an opportunity to stand out and outshine other Christians. They believe that many Christians are softies who lack commitment and follow the path of least resistance. They're annoyed that these Christians don't serve, at least not as much as they do, but they love being served. Some of them actually demand, they're horrified that some of these Christians demand that others serve them because that's what Christians are supposed to do. But why don't they serve? Because they're still weak. They're still reeling from the pain of other Christians not acting like one. They're full of excuses for themselves, but mercilessly critical of others' failures and flaws. Legalists can't understand such people. And they have nothing but disdain and disgust for them because they themselves have not known or experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you find this call to deny ourselves and take up the cross to follow Christ too challenging? Let us remember that Jesus is not calling us to do what he himself doesn't want to do. This is amazing because he is God. And he is the lawgiver. And we are used to human rulers who claim that nobody's above the law except them. God is not such a hypocritical ruler because he is justice. Justice to him is not just an excuse for vengeance or a means of assessing more power to oneself. God is justice. He loves justice. His being is justice. So our salvation cannot be accomplished while denying his justice. But since we could not fulfill the requirement of his just law, he chose to fulfill it on our behalf. And to that end, he had to make the costly sacrifice of his only son. And here is the biggest irony of all. To make it possible for us to follow him, Jesus came after us. Like a good shepherd who goes after a stray sheep. So that we can follow Christ, he came after us as a good shepherd. To do so, he willingly denied himself and took up the cross. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And on the cross, he experienced the fullness and essence of hell, so that he might deliver us from the eternal torment of hell. So we can deny ourselves. To follow him, he denied himself for our salvation. So that we can take up the cross unto eternal glory, he took the cross to bear our guilt and shame and sin. But even that was not enough to make it possible for us to follow Christ. Even though we were set free from the bondage of sin and hell, we would not follow Christ as long as our souls were in a fallen condition. So he made us alive by the power of his resurrection, so we could desire to follow him, even if it involved denying ourselves and taking up our cross. Brothers and sisters, it is unconscionable that we should deny such a wonderful Savior. Please remember that your souls are redeemed by such a costly, sacrificial love. And the souls that are saved by such a costly sacrifice are precious. You are precious in the sight of God. So we must not neglect our redeemed, precious souls. So let us care for them well by closely following Christ and abiding in Christ constantly, until that glorious day when we shall be happy beyond measure, when we shall stand before God in glory, in our glorified souls and glorified bodies, as trophies of his glorious grace for all eternity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that Jesus Christ has assumed not only the body of man, but also the soul of man, yet without sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us salvation through your costly sacrifice. And you have redeemed us by your precious blood. And our souls are precious because you were willing to purchase them with your life. And our souls are precious because from them flow all our desires, words, and actions. So, Lord, we repent of our obsession with our bodies, with our physical well-being, and our gross negligence of our souls. So today, even through this humble message, would you remind us of the preciousness and the importance of our souls? And would you help us to give attention, careful attention to the care of our souls, so that we may live a life that brings delight and pleasure to you, a life that will encourage others. Feed us now with the Lord's Supper so that we may be strengthened to live this life by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.